Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. I just heard about this this thing called monk mode. Have you heard of monk mode? Maybe not. It's when a young adult commits themselves to living on about $20,000 a year, while at the same time working 60 to 80 hours a week. And during that time, they take their earnings, they invest about 70 to 80% of their earnings, and they do that for about 5 to 10 years. So during this period of monk mode, there are no vacations, no new clothes, no eating out, no spending on dating, and no hobbies that cost money. And the goal that they consider most worthy, the reason they do monk mode, is to gain a multi-million dollar net worth before the age of 35. That's the goal. That's some extreme discipline. And I should probably add, in case that this monk mode, I hope none of you are thinking, oh, that sounds good, maybe I'll do that. In case it sounds great, something Jesus said, here's a reminder, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Anyone who has sacrificed that much to that extreme for that long has clearly made that lifestyle their treasure, and that's where their heart's going to be. There are going to be problems for that person. But I digress. Because the point here for today is that there are people out there who discipline themselves to the extreme, and they do it for things like sports and health and wealth and fame and power or position. And I'm not even saying that all of that discipline is wrong. Much of that discipline might be good. Some of it we might want to practice ourselves. I'm simply pointing out that people discipline themselves. They train themselves. They correct themselves. And they do so for many reasons. They're motivated, and they do this. And we can see discipline in our own lives too. Just think of the sheer amount of routine that each of us has in our daily and weekly sets of time. You can see discipline, and you can see the results of discipline in our lives. And you can also see the results of not being disciplined. Well, we see discipline in the Proverbs too. In fact, if you take any proverb, you will see that it takes training and correcting of our inner person to come into line with that proverb. And when we look closely at the Proverbs, we're going to see this inherent discipline more and more, bringing the inner man, the inner person, into line with God. There's something very deep going on when we read and meditate on, study the Proverbs. When we look closely, we see this inherent discipline. It's deep. It's something undeniably divine. And we might begin to understand this by simply asking ourselves, of all the disciplines I could take on, if I could take on a discipline right now, or maybe I already have and I'm emphasizing that discipline, what are the disciplines that the Lord would have me take on? What does the Lord say is valuable enough? What does the Lord compel me towards, saying discipline in this area will bring about fruit and glory and righteousness? What would the Lord point me to? What does God recommend for my training? When we ask this question and we take a real interest in it, now we begin to make the best kind of progress in life. And Proverbs 12 compels me to make this proposal. Know God by loving discipline. Know God by loving His discipline, not just any discipline. Know God through discipline. Through His discipline. And we should note that we often think of discipline as correction. As we know, the Father disciplines those that He loves. The Father God disciplines those He loves. He disciplines us because He loves us. And we often think of that discipline as correction or as rebuke. And that's not wrong. That's right. We're going to see that very sense of discipline here in our text in just a few moments. And so sometimes when parents spank their children, or they take something away from their children to discipline them, they call that correction, they call it discipline. And the idea is that this action that they've taken, this corrective action, when they call it discipline, this action is not purely punitive, it's not purely punishing. There might be punishment in it, but it's not just punishment when a child is spanked or when something is removed. It is not meant to destroy the child. It's not motivated by hatred, quite the opposite. It's motivated by love. It's meant to save the child from patterns of self-destruction. That's why parents discipline. Well, that's why they correct. And so we have correction. Correction is part of discipline. But we also know that discipline is a broader term. It has a greater sense than just correction. Discipline has a sense, the greater sense is that of training. So to be disciplined is to be trained. And that involves correction, but it also involves instruction and self-denial and practice. So discipline involves all of those things. Now consider this. God provides the exact right course of training so that we might know Him. We can know God by loving His discipline. We're going to look at four ways that we can love our Lord's discipline. First, we're going to look at one way we can learn to love His discipline is from the crown to the root, from the crown to the root. As I read the first four verses of Proverbs 12, consider this word knowledge. I'm saying we can know God. Consider this word knowledge. It's in the first line. What is knowledge? What is the true nature of knowing? Okay, so here's Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Please follow along. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It's the only time you get to use the word stupid at church. Verse 2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. So when we read verse 1, we see this connection between discipline and knowledge. That's why I've made this proposal today. Discipline brings knowledge. And maybe you can relate to this in different ways that you've brought discipline into your own life. Maybe you can do it. Maybe you can relate to this with exercise. Because as you discipline your body, you learn things about it. You learn where it's weak or inflexible. Or hopefully you learn the opposite. Maybe your body is stronger than you knew. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe I'm thinner than I look in the mirror. Amazing. No, but when you discipline yourself, you engage in a practice that helps you to know your body better. Or maybe you learn things about yourself through dieting. Maybe you learned, for instance, that you hate to diet. That's something worth knowing, but you wouldn't know that if you didn't bring that discipline to bear upon yourself. The connection between discipline and knowledge, it's real and it's universal. As you discipline yourself in any particular area, you will gain knowledge. Discipline brings knowledge. It's a powerful thing. But now think for a moment about the context of the verse that we're in. All around this verse, verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 12, is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And those standards, the standards of righteousness and the standards of wickedness, they're set by God. So all around this verse is what God considers to be righteous or what God considers to be wicked, before this verse and after this verse. All around this verse is what God considers wise and what God considers foolish. All around this verse is the context of the loving Father instructing His Son on the shape of reality and therefore how to navigate life skillfully. In other words, the discipline that brings knowledge in verse 1 is not simply a universal principle. It is that, but it is more. The context points it to something profoundly specific. In fact, all of Proverbs are revealing this to us. And that inescapable theme of the book keeps calling out to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, the Proverbs are not simply helpful tips for life. They're not just a guide. They're not recommendations. They are divinely wrought to teach us who God is and how to properly reverence Him in the day-to-day of this actual life. It is the knowledge that discipline brings here. That knowledge is first and foremost, it is knowledge of God, who He is. You might say what He values. And as His image bearers made by Him and designed to reflect Him, can we see that there is nothing greater for us than to know Him? There is nothing more life-giving, more joy-producing, more hope-sustaining than to be close to and to know and to enjoy the God who made us. We're not inanimate objects that were designed and created. We were designed and created. But we're designed to know Him and love Him. And when we do, we fulfill our purpose, and there's nothing more glorious, more joy-producing than that. It is true, we haven't known life. We haven't known human life until we know God. And we want to know Him because not only are we made by Him, not only do we bear His image, not only is He the blueprint for what we are, a reflection of Him. We want to also know Him because we've been redeemed from death and from sin, purchased back through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing sweeter for a human being than to lay your head down at night on your pillow, knowing that your sins are forgiven, and having a clear conscience before God. And in the quiet of those moments before you drift off to sleep, to then bask in the contemplation of the very goodness of that God whose love that you know so fully. That is peace of soul. It is very purpose in life. It is hope in the face of any troubles. It is life that laughs at death. Right here in these Proverbs, the Lord is teaching us the discipline that leads to knowing Him. He's teaching it more and more through these Proverbs. My friends, delight yourself. Delight yourselves in the words of these Proverbs. They will give us the knowledge of God. Verses 3 and 4 say, "The root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." That's what it says there in verses 3 and 4. These are important illustrations, the root and the crown. A root is usually under the ground, at our feet in a sense. It's foundational and provides stability and nutrition to the whole plant or tree. A crown, on the other hand, is an adornment of honor and majesty. The root is not seen, but the crown is seen. In fact, it rests on the top of the head in the most prominent place that a human body has, and it adds its splendor to the stature and the unveiled countenance of that human being. It speaks of nobility and power. When a crown is put on a queen, it enhances her beauty. Remember that Proverbs is written with the picture of a son being instructed by his father. And so what picture is forming here? Think of a young man standing who is unshakable because of righteous convictions forged by wise discipline. That's the root. He's established, he's grounded, he's immovable. And now he is being crowned a prince. But his crown is not made from gold or silver. His crown is his wife, who is excellent because she too fears the Lord. This makes him a glorious human being, reflecting the image of God and shining glory on God. He is ready and able to navigate life and also to train others in the way of righteousness. That's the picture. You see, the crown to root is like saying from head to toe, except it's a better way to say from head to toe. From root to crown, discipline. From crown to root, knowledge of God. Proverbs 12 is teaching us that we can know God by loving his discipline. We should love his discipline with all of our being. Let's tune our hearts that way. We can also love his discipline through every aspect of life. Through every aspect of life. In the next verses I'm about to read, you're going to see a strong contrast between the righteous and the wicked, which is a very common theme throughout Proverbs, and certainly in these three chapters we've been in the last 3 weeks, a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And in these 8 verses, you're going to see in 4.5 of them, there's going to make direct mention of either righteous or wicked. And then in the other verses, we're meant to understand and easily be able to tell with our own eyes which person in those verses is acting in this contrast that's being made very clear, which of these people is acting righteously and which of these people is acting wickedly. And you'll be able to fill that in even as I read it to you. So follow along, Proverbs chapter 12, verses 5 through 12. Proverbs 12, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. So you've seen that repeated contrast again between the righteous and the wicked. But then you have verses like verse 11 that says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So we should understand from this proverb, in the context that it's within, that the one who works his land is acting righteously, and the one who follows worthless pursuits is acting wickedly. And so that's a wonderful evaluatory tool, isn't it, to understand, are we acting righteously or are we acting wickedly? And we should certainly keep revisiting and keep in front of us that powerful worldview of the Proverbs, because it often speaks in dichotomic terms. It speaks in binaries. It's black and white. And let's face it, our world generally hates these kinds of no-nonsense, absolute moral statements. Now, the world makes all kinds of moral statements, make no mistake. They make absolute statements of what they claim is right and wrong. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to the moral statements of God's word, there's very little appetite or even tolerance for it. On the other hand, we, unlike the world, we must not hate the kind of absolute moral statements that the Proverbs make. And we need to be careful because the sensibilities of today's polite speech in America does not have room for the very Proverbs that you read here. And when I say we need to be careful, I don't mean that we need to be careful that we don't offend. I mean we need to be careful that we're not ashamed of the Word of God in this world. To do so is to be ashamed of God Himself, whom these Proverbs reveal to us. And He's revealing Himself to us in these words. So let me give you a related example. Several months ago, I was talking with an older couple that, by the way, is nowhere near here. They're not in the room. They're not part of the church. They're nowhere near here. They have been Christians. They've been attending church for about 40 years. And we were talking together about an incident where some unbelievers acted in a foolish and sinful manner. And they were perplexed about this. It troubled them, but they were lacking clear biblical categories. And I could see that they were perplexed, so I sought to help them by offering in compassionate tones a biblical category that would give them a biblical explanation of what they just saw and witnessed and experienced. And so I said, and again I say in a compassionate tone, I said that they're enemies of God. I offered that as an explanation for what they had experienced. They're enemies of God. And that got a strong and clear reaction. When I said, well, they're enemies of God, that got a strong and clear reaction. I tell you the truth, their reaction to my statement was stronger and more morally absolute than their interpretation of what was going on and the people that were involved in this sinful activity. They thought I was being judgmental. But I was referencing and reminding these Christians of the shape of reality of the world that we live in. And what's revealed to us in a verse like Romans 5:10, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. In other words, if you're tracking with this verse, if you just follow the logic of it, do you see what it's saying? It's saying that before we were reconciled to God by Jesus, every single one of us was rightly called, rightly understood as an enemy of God. That's not an overstatement. It's not too strong of a term. It's an accurate terminology. It's an accurate way to portray what's happening in the world. People are that reject Jesus, that haven't trusted Him yet. They are enemies of God. That's the problem. That's why they need Jesus to die for them. And God in His great love has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. Not so that we can deny that we ever were or that anyone else is ever an enemy of God, but so that we can recognize that and repent of it and be saved and reconciled to Him. You see the subtlety? You see the way the world slips in, the thinking of the world? Can't even use the term enemies of God when there's clear unbelievers who are engaged in sinful activity? Can you see how modern sensitivities, if we bow to them, put the truth out of reach and strip us of the interpretive grid, the interpretation of life necessary for clarity, for conviction, and for walking in righteousness? Can we see that? How it's subtle and put in terms of niceness and tolerance, and how it destroys the very soul? How can it stand up to the binaries that are given to us in the Proverbs if we cannot tolerate such truths? The same that I'm saying here about Romans 5:10 is true of these Proverbs. See how ruthlessly the Lord deals with wickedness in the binaries of these verses. And see how unapologetically He calls us to righteous living. God is not an equivocator. You will not find a picture of God, a true picture of God in the sensibilities of the world. You will not find it. Not there. You will find it here. In the Word of God. And notice too in these verses the broad range of righteousness versus wicked actions. Verse 5 deals with thoughts and counsels. This has to do with what is determined to be right and wrong, as well as inward thoughts and outward counsel about future plans and life direction. So right and wrong, and what I think I'm going to do, what my career ought to be, what I'm going to do this coming week, what my plans are. And then counsel that we give and counsel that we receive. It deals with all those kinds of words. And these kinds of thoughts and words can be either righteous or they can be wicked. And then it goes on. Verse 6 focuses on the kinds of words that come out of us in regard to other people. Do we seek to take advantage of other people or do we seek to help them? That's an everyday question for every one of us. It goes all the way back to school when we wanted to be friends with someone because we thought they were cool and they could give us access to the cool group. Terrible. All the way through to being nice to someone because they have wealth and we think we might benefit from their wealth. Showing favoritism because they have wealth. This is an everyday question for all of us. And one of the profundities of Proverbs is the facets of a given truth. So here in verse 6, when it says the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, verse 6 says the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. That could mean that the wicked violently spill the blood of their victims. It also can mean that those who go along with the wicked, as the sun should not, they end up with their blood violently spilled, or they end up with spilling violently the blood of others. And it can also mean that the wicked themselves have their blood spilled violently, and clearly it means all of these things. The same thinking is applied to the flip side of the verse. But the mouth of the upright delivers them. It delivers the upright, and it delivers those that rely on the upright for counsel. These are powerful, everyday truths that require we should press in to know God and to know Him, to have that knowledge of Him. We should love the discipline that He gives to us. Verse 7 directs our gaze at the long-term outlook for the wicked versus the righteous. The house of the wicked, its dynasty, its generations, that will dry up and stop. It will fall. But the house of the righteous, its generations, they grow strong, which is why it stands and lasts through the years. Seeing a strong family with multiple generations, especially when they love the Lord and they love one another, and you see it generation after generation. You see that family grow, and you see all the cousins running around. You see the love in between them. And you know there's challenges, but they work them out and they're committed to one another. When you see that kind of a family, it's one of the most beautiful glories in the human experience. And I believe God has done that, and He's doing that, and He's building that in us. And it should be a goal for us in this life. Time doesn't permit us to go through each proverb, but you can see that there's a difference between the wicked and the righteous in every area of life. This covers so many areas, so many themes, so many aspects. You know, the Amish are known for being different from the predominant culture. Many of their ways of being different have to do with living a simple life. But God calls us to be different in this world. His call to us to be different in this world, the principle that underlies that is based on who He is. It's based on who He is. It's based on His righteousness. You see, everyone should know that we're different. But not just because of the way we dress or the vehicles we use or the technology we employ, but because we're like God in His righteousness. Do people know, brothers and sisters, do they know that you're different? One way they know you're different is that you come here every Sunday. They think that's strange. They'd rather do something else with their Sunday morning. But we say, no, this is the Lord's day. And we'd rather gather on His day. Everyone should know that we're different. Do they know? Do they know you're different? Can they see you're different in your speech, the choices you make and the counsel you receive and where you spend your time and how you spend your money, the way you think things through. Do they know we're different? Let us know God by loving his discipline. We've seen that we should love our Lord's discipline. We've seen that we should love his discipline from crown to root and through every aspect of life. We should also love our Lord's training and correction in speech. In speech, it's an amazing thing that Christians can engage in many, many good works. And we ought to do good works. Born by the grace that we have received and the transformation that's occurring in us, we should do good works to one another and to our families and to our loved ones and to our friends. And in this world, we should do many, many good works. And we can learn, we do good works, and we can learn to put many sins behind us, putting those sins to death by the grace of God. And yet the place where sanctification comes so slowly and sin dies so stubbornly and it comes in such a spotty manner, it continues to dog us, that area is in the area of speech. Remember what James was inspired to write about our speech ethics here in James. He writes, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We will spend our entire Christian lives working to bring the tongue under submission to Christ. And though we might never perfect it in this body, it is worth every effort and every bit of sanctification that is brought on to the tongue is worth it. And if we love discipline, we're going to know God. And the more we love discipline in regard to speech, the more we'll know God, we'll know his righteousness, and we'll learn the kind of speech from God that God hates, and we'll learn the kind of speech that God loves, and we will be transformed into righteous talkers. Wouldn't that be glorious? A church that does mostly righteous talking. That would be a glorious thing, a powerful light, a bright light in this world. So as we read through Proverbs 12, verses 13 to 25, let the powerful truth of God wash over you. And as we read it, use the phrasing, use the stanzas to evaluate your own speech so that the Holy Spirit of God can bring conviction and the grace of God can work in you. Here is, please follow along, Proverbs chapter 12, verses 13 to 25. 13 to 25. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. If you faithfully evaluated your own speech and life as we read through this passage, you may experience conviction for sin. And if so, my desire is to give you a good word that will make you glad. That conviction for sin, for sins of speech, is not a sign of death. That conviction for sin, sins of speech, is a sign of life. Sorrow for sin, feeling guilt for sin, that conviction means that the Holy Spirit of God has come to you, holding up the standard of God's word, revealing God to you, and showing you your shortfall, where you have fallen short of the glory of God. It means that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart and in your mind. It means that God loves you powerfully, and he loves you enough to make certain that you know what needs to be forgiven and what needs to be put to death. It means that God is faithful even when we are faithless. It means that God has not let you go your own way. It means that our Lord wants you to turn to him now. And when you do, you will find forgiveness and abundant life in his amazing grace. Conviction for sin is a sign of life. Rejoice that God loves you. Turn to his Son. Confess your sin, find grace in him, and know forgiveness and peace of soul. If there's a speech incident that is standing out in your mind, then take it as a gift from the Holy Spirit to go and confess your sin and be reconciled to those that you may have wronged. Know the grace of our Lord and be at peace. We can know God by loving his discipline. We have three verses left in Proverbs chapter 12. And here we can see that we can love our Lord's discipline in work and in way. In work and in way. Work refers to occupation. It refers to the work that we do, obviously. Way refers to one's path in life. Now, one of our pastors is famous for hating on the expression spiritual journey. I won't tell you who. He did this a few weeks ago. He hated on spiritual journey. We'll call him Heave Stitland. That Heave, he's really something. Now, to be clear, we all dislike this phrase, spiritual journey. And we dislike it because, like many popular sayings, it's very trite. And it finds its way out of the mouths of people that I don't think even understand what they're saying. A spiritual journey can be said about anything, and it's often used as an excuse for why someone is presently not obeying the Lord, for why they're right in this moment disobeying God and knowing it, but not ready to make a change. And rather than repent, they kick it down the road. Well, I'm a spiritual journey. That's an excuse, and one that God sees right through. So, for instance, I probably should stop getting high, but I'm on a journey. I probably shouldn't be immoral with my girlfriend. I'm on a spiritual journey. I'll get there, maybe. I probably should stop cheating and lying, but hey, maybe someday. I'm on a spiritual journey. This is rebellion. That's all it is. So after all, how can I behave as if I've arrived when I'm in the middle of my journey? Listen, brothers and sisters, God is not impressed with your interpretation of your disobedience as a journey. He wants you to repent and turn to him and trust him and follow him. That's what he calls you to. Don't play games with him. He's never fooled. We can fool ourselves. We can't fool God. Contemporary spiritual journeys aside, the scriptures do refer to life as a path and a way. And they do here. So let me read Proverbs chapter 12, verses 26 to 28. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. So unlike the spiritual journey, which is often used as an excuse, the way here is quite different. It's not my journey begins with me in this disobedience and rebellion against God, and I stay on this path, and I end up obeying and being righteous before the Lord, and I gain his blessing. No, the way it's characterized in Proverbs, the way the pathway, the way, the journey, the road is characterized here in the Proverbs is this. You're either on a righteous path or you're on a wicked and foolish path. You are presently right now on the road and you're walking toward the destination of the road that you have chosen. The one is glorious and righteous and humble and God glorifying and ends in life in the name of Jesus Christ. The other is rebellion and destructive and ends in ultimate destruction. So it's not just any spiritual journey, it's what path are you on? So which one have you chosen? I can tell you this. On the righteous pathway, the scripture says here in verse 28, there is no death. There is no death. Only life. Sometimes we'll refer to the self-destructive nature of sin. Sometimes I do this when I'm confronting someone about their sin or trying to persuade them to put their trust in Christ or trying to persuade them to repent or reminding myself in my own sin. Why do I refer to the self-destructive nature of sin? Well, we should be clear. The first problem with sin is that it is offensive to God. It's rebellion against him. And that deserves, requires punishment for that sin. But a secondary reality of rebellion, or really tied right in with it, it's unified with it, is that rebellion ends in destruction. Rebellion is always bad for us. Sin always harms us. Sin is self-harm. Sin is self-destruction. That's true with whatever sin it is. And when we confront someone's sin, you're telling them to let go of something that they want to hold on to. They want it. And so I want them to know that I'm not seeking. Our message is good news. Our message is the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. So I want them to know I'm not trying to limit your pleasure. I'm not trying to stop you from joy and from life. It's the opposite. When I confront your sin, it's because I'm loving you. I want you to have full joy and full life. I want you to turn away from what will harm you now and destroy you in the end. And here's a great reference to help us understand this great reality. The path of the wicked, it says, leads to death. This verse, Proverbs 12, 28, great reference for this. You do not want to set your foot on the path of the wicked, but righteousness and honoring the Lord, putting him in the rightful place of worship, putting him at the center of your life, building your life around him, because that's the only life we should have. It's the only righteous life, is to put Jesus at the center and to exalt him and to obey him and to follow him and to live life to his glory at every phase of life. That's the way to do it. Putting him in his rightful place. He's already in it. It's just us acknowledging, building our life around that, worshiping him, putting him at the center, trusting him. That leads to life in his name. That's what's best for us. That's glorious. So let me briefly tie work and the way together. We are to work while we're on the way, the pathway of righteousness. Part of being on the path of righteousness is, in fact, diligent work. And one of the beautiful things about our church is the amount of diligence that you reflect. There are, even as I look around, I see the faces. I see men and women that work very hard in life. And all of that work is bringing him glory. It is a beautiful thing. Let us be so more and more. Part of the path of righteousness is diligence and work. And we're given a picture here of the slothful man. We're given the picture here of a hunter. So he's not so slothful that he doesn't go out hunting. He kills the game bird. But when he kills the game bird, he says, that's enough, I'm already tired. And he decides that he'll clean it and cook it later. Well, here's a question. How long does meat last without some kind of preserving effect? Especially a game bird. Can you imagine the bacteria? Doesn't last long. And can you imagine buying a nice roast of meat at the grocery store, getting home, and just leaving it on the counter? That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is. Because if you don't prepare that food in its right time, if you don't preserve it in its right time, you waste it, you've lost it. And your previous effort to obtain it is lost. That is where sloth takes us, to the ridiculous, to waste. And even that is rebellion. And what's fascinating is that with our binary, we understand that slothfulness is found. If you're looking for where is it found, it's found on the path to destruction. And diligence is found on the path of righteous life. So we work, we are productive, we fulfill our responsibilities, and as we do, we walk in the righteousness of life. You see, we can know God by loving his discipline. And I want to ask Doug to come. We're going to sing a song in closing. And I just want to bring us right to where we always want to end, and that's with our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus. He was the one who knew the most discipline. He is the Son of God who took on flesh and submitted his humanness fully to the Father. He allowed himself to be entirely trained. He exercised self-control every moment. He corrected any temptation. And he loved the discipline of God. And in doing that, and we look at that task of discipline, and we know how much we've failed. And we see our failure. And even when we're doing well with certain disciplines, we might not be doing so well with other disciplines. And even in the disciplines we're doing well in, many times we're having to corral our slothful, sinful impulses. And we feel that, we see that, we see our guilt all over the place. And if we're not careful, if we just approach loving God by loving his discipline, knowing God by loving his discipline, we know we're going to fail. We've seen that failure too many times. But we know the answer, right? It's not that God accepts us because we've been so disciplined. It's not that we were ever, any of us were so disciplined that we we came to know God and His righteousness fully. And then as we knew God and His full righteousness, that we lived in that obedience and we brought Him glory through our righteousness. That's not what happened. If anything, what happened is as we came to know the righteousness of God, we came to see more clearly the contrast between His righteousness and our unrighteousness. And so we look to our Savior, who in every moment, every aspect of His life, throughout life, from the crown to the root, in His speech, in His work, and in His way, He loved the discipline of God, and He has, in fact, fulfilled it, been faithful at every point. And because He has, we are forgiven for when we haven't. And because He has, we have the grace now to grow, to love His discipline, and thereby to know Him more.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.